Good afternoon, brethren. I sincerely hope that this Feast of Tabernacles is truly your best ever. I think that, but I know that my wife and I can say that this Feast of Tabernacles so far has been the very best we've ever enjoyed. I've noted that a couple of people have come to me on the first day and in second day, Thursday and Friday, and related to me that as far as they were concerned, this has already been their best feast, and just counting 2 days. So we have a lot more to look forward to, and I'm sure that our brothers and sisters around the world are saying the very same thing that we are. The location is not the most important thing. The most important thing, of course, is to honor God and give Him praise and thanks for the many blessings He gives us, among which, certainly not the least, is this Feast of Tabernacles we observe and what it represents. I want to say a special thanks to Mr. Haas this morning. I have read Pinocchio, and I figured that my nose is not that long. He's probably saying the guy missed the point. I don't know how many ministers today can say this, but I know that years ago, and every once in a while, I'll have this little funny feeling run through me and wonder what it would be like if I forgot my place. And on occasion, in previous church areas, I have sort of forgotten the place that where I was. My train of thought would leave me for a moment. Not that I wasn't interested in what I was saying, or that I felt that I was going to spirit and do something else entirely different. But I remember on a couple of occasions where I have begun to get way ahead of my notes, and I might as well just throw the notes away, because what was coming out was far better than what the notes could produce. Reminds me of a young minister who had just gotten out of a school of theology, and he was probably about 21, 22 years old, and he did not have that much speaking experience, but he was speaking to this group of churchgoers, and he came to a spot when he was really wound up, and he said, "Behold, I cometh," and his mind went blank. And the people were real quiet. They said nothing. They felt uneasy and nervous. And the beads of perspiration broke out on his forehead, and he'd remembered one of his favorite instructors said that if you ever get into that position, just repeat your last statement only with a great deal more volume. So he thought, this is it. This is that time. Happened awfully early. I didn't know it would come so quickly. He said, "Behold, I cometh." And he waited, and nothing clicked. Well, he said, "Maybe if I really give it a lot of volume and just a lot of gesticulation, move my arms about, then it'll come back." So he did. He said, "Behold, I cometh." And when he did, he lifted his arms, and the lectern flew on the floor, and he fell over the lectern and fell in the lap of a little peaceful-looking lady in the front row. He was totally embarrassed, and he was trying to pick himself up and gain some sort of composure, and he started to get up, and he says, oh, I'm terribly, terribly, terribly sorry, and she interrupted him. She says, "No problem at all, young man. I should have known you were coming. You told me 3 times. So I hope that I don't do this here." That might be a hidden fear of some of us. Well, the keeping of this Feast of Tabernacles by God's church today around the world portrays, of course, a future time of unprecedented peace and prosperity. Never before has mankind even remotely experienced what is yet coming. A universal, or an universal, Garden of Eden. We've talked about a Garden of Eden. I remember years ago when I used to contemplate what it might have been like in that Garden of Eden. I know that when I go into a new pastorate, or a new pastorate as far as I'm concerned anyway, I will usually start out my opening sermon with the words that I was born right across the street from the Garden of Eden. And people look very puzzled. And I've gained their attention, if only I can hold it after that. And then I begin to explain that in this little town where I was born, a man back in the early 1900s had decided to leave something to posterity and something he could be remembered by. So he, in a very crude fashion, fashioned a Garden of Eden out of cement, and it still is in existence back in that little town. I used to ask my mother and my father what the Garden of Eden must have been like. I don't think that this man knew what it was like. He had his own concept, precisely developed from the way that Mr. Armstrong said just this last Thursday, that the funnels are put into our heads and we have poured into our heads what the world has learned and frankly what the God of this world has tried to pass along to mankind, has done I don't want to say credible job, but he has been certainly industrious and has, in effect, deceived all of mankind. So the concept of the Garden of Eden, at least the way I looked at it, was quite different from the way it will be. We don't have to think about what it was like in the Garden of Eden because God, through us, as well as physical mankind, will be used to restore all things to a state of, as it was before, a Garden of Eden, and this time it'll be worldwide, universal in scope. You personally are acting out in a token or microscopic way by presenting yourselves a living sacrifice, drinking in of God's word of life, and enjoying the second tithe of your physical increase. The gospel, or good news, of God's coming and abundant producing kingdom. Jesus Christ forecasted and promised all mankind of a time when this world would break out not in war, but in peace. We also know, brethren, that peace cannot dominate the world scene without the containment of our adversary, Satan the devil. Thank God that he, God, will see to that. And that's why we keep and observe the day or Feast of Atonement, which we just recently observed. And I know that every day of atonement, preaching those things in season, as we've been instructed by God the Father through Christ and through Mr. Herbert Armstrong to do, that we do observe that time. Have you considered what this world would be like without Satan to hinder the works of God through man? There'd be no more confusion, no more deception, no more lying, no more idolatry, no more rebellion, no more overall destruction, no more murders, no more disease, no more wars. What a fantastic, beautiful place this earth will be after Jesus Christ lays hands on Satan and jails or incarcerates him, where his seat is, as it says in Revelation, and where he dwells. Not in a bottomless pit, because if you have a bottomless pit, then he could slip on through, but he would have opportunity to return, but in an abyss replete with a bottom floor. Well, I won't belabor that. God can keep him wherever he wants to keep him. But God will put Satan out of the way. Now, we in the Church of God, brethren, too often treat inadvertently God with contempt on this subject, the subject of Satan the devil. There was a book written a while back, 2, 3, 4, 5 years ago, I don't know exactly how long. You may have seen it on the shelf. I have not read it. And it was entitled, Satan is Alive and Well, or something to that effect. And we would have to abridge that. Satan is alive, but he is not well. But Satan is alive. Now, we sort of walk on in our lives, sort of without sight at noonday, though the sun be shining bright, and we're stumbling around at times, and we act as if there were no Satan. But there is a Satan. And he wants, above all things, to destroy you personally, the whole Church of God around the face of this earth, and one step further, all of mankind to be wiped out, annihilated from the face of this earth. Because he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that when you become God, very God, A born son of God the Father. It takes a father to have sons, and sons have a father. That we will rule over him. Precisely how that will take place, precisely what is required by us apart from Jesus Christ for that first 1,000 years, and then 100 years that follows that, and then God the Father coming down to this earth, that's something that's left for God. We can wait for that. God will do it in his own time and as he sees fit, and we'll be responsive to it. There'll be no doubt whatsoever about that. But Satan is alive, and he seeks whom he may devour, and he ensnares the people of the church of God. And there are, well, the streets are pretty well paved with a lot of our fallen compatriots since the 70s have come and gone. And you can probably name 5 or 10 people. I hope not, but I know this, that there have been more than hundreds who have left during the 70s. And the attitude that wouldn't be quite right would say, well, there ought to be a lesson in that for you. But I say to you, as God says to all of us, that you cannot compensate for, you cannot find a way out for rebellion. Satan will not find a place for himself. He is going to be thrown out entirely, eventually into outer darkness, and he will be away from light. All you have to do is go through Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and that's very clear. Specifically, Revelation chapter, well, the end of 21 and Revelation 22, where you see light is a key, one of the keys there, and God the Father and Jesus Christ will be the light in the new heavens and here on the new earth. We will not have any need of the sun to shine during the daytime or the moon at night to reflect the sun on the other side of the earth so that we have a night light for us. We won't have to worry about that. We will not have to be concerned. Our bodies will radiate as God the Father's and Jesus Christ do already. Well, today, brethren, let's rejoice again in the unvarnished truth and revealed mystery of God. And I'm going to hearken back to the Day of Atonement, taking that subject having to do with Satan. And today let's rehearse what this world will be like without Satan in the wonderful world tomorrow. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 8. Now, I will be going through a number of scriptures, so I hope your fingers don't get tired doing the walking. And I certainly hope that you will look at the scriptures and read them along with me, because you will certainly gain more from it. See to it that I don't make a mistake in it. I certainly hope not to. And so from scripture to scripture, I may only use just 1 or 2 or 3 verses. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, God warns us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now hold your place there, if you would. Let's go back to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. And again, 1 or 2 verses here. Verse 6. Job 1 and verse 6, relative to this scripture we just read, where the devil as a roaring lion walks about seeking whom he may devour. It may seem a little ethereal at times to us. It may seem sort of mythological. But we shouldn't look at it that way, brethren, because the time when we look at it that way is the time when Satan can sink his hooks into us. Now, sometimes, as members of the church, taking our salvation for granted, which we should never do, Satan, I can only imagine, might take a look at us and say, well, he's playing into my hands so easily, I will pass him up, go beyond him, get those who are a little tougher and pick him up on the way back. Satan walks about in the earth. Verse 6 of Job 1. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, speaking, of course, of angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. And in addition, I parenthetically insert here, Satan, who is no longer a super cherub, a cherubim, but now Satan the devil. Satan came also among them, and the Lord said unto Satan, Where do you come from, or whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth. Not talking about under the surface of the earth, that's talking about the skin of this earth. The top of the dirt or the earth that we walk on, which we walk on, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. Now come back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Makes sense. The devil, as a roaring lion, walks about on this earth, brethren, seeking whom he may devour. It does not say can. It does not say can. It says may, which implies and connotes permission. Permission not from God, but permission from you. Permission from me. Whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast, God exhorts us again through the Holy Spirit moving Peter to write this, in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Talked about afflictions there. That ties in with what Mr. Cacus had to say to us just a few minutes ago. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and beginning in verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And that's precisely the end result of an individual who thinks that he has been wronged, who thinks that the only problem with the church of God is church government, that the only problem with the church of God is some doctrine that we discovered needed to be changed, rather than looking at himself, not understanding, not acknowledging that he is indeed opposing himself. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. At his will. Well, it takes permission. The scriptures need to be placed side by side. God does not want us to be taken over. And Satan, of course, does, because not so that we will honor and worship him. He has that perversion and pollution of thought, but on the other hand, he simply wants us to be destroyed, wiped out. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 12, 9. Some of these scriptures, I'm sure, are within your scriptural vocabulary, and you remember what they say. But on the other hand, I think sometimes we assume certain things take place, like again, we heard, I think this morning, Mr. Ken Williams was speaking about a particular scripture that he thought he understood what it meant, and then after it was explained to him, which Mr. Keith Thomas had heard at Pasadena, obviously that must have come from Mr. Armstrong, it was something entirely different. So we should not take these scriptures for granted. Revelation 12 and verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. Now, we're not speaking of just Russia or China, something that would fit within our own little scheme of prejudices and biases. That's not what it's speaking of. It says the whole world. It means precisely that. He, Satan, was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I identified to some degree with Dr. Hay while you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I identified with Dr. Hay. In fact, later on I was speaking with him about the experience he had, and I know that a few others also questioned him about it, having different questions relative to that, different ways of looking at it, things that passed over their mind. And they wanted some answers to their questions, and he did answer them. I asked him about his experience with that particular demon who was in the body or in the mind of another human being, or a human being, and was relating to him what it was like before the earth was. That gets a little bit hairy. Gets a little bit, well, scary, I guess, unless you have the confidence and the faith that God is a great deal stronger than Satan and cannot harm you, unless you give him place, unless you entertain him, unless you desire and have a restless mind and want to fill it with something else so that you can show yourself as renowned, so that you can set yourself up. Generally, human beings give themselves from that point of view that they want to be recognized and acknowledged by their peers. By brothers or sisters in the church, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen on occasion. And so I related to Dr. Hay about a particular instance in the last pastorate where I served, and I had with me a deacon. I was very happy that this deacon was with me. I didn't know what to expect. This man had been in the church way back in about 1962 or 3 when this church was first initiated and started in that particular city. And I did anticipate, because I had talked with this man's son, that it might be a little bit sticky, might be a little bit of a problem, so I asked a deacon to go along with me. And the deacon, incidentally, is 6'3" tall. Now, I'm just a shade under that. Well, that depends on how long the shade is, I guess. But I thought that it would be a little bit comforting. Now, it's not the first time I'd encountered something like this. I can go back to the Bay Area on the West Coast and encountered that for one full night with a lady who is now in the fully reinstated in the church, and her attitude is fine. She's got the right heart, the right spirit, and they had a great deal of difficulty at that particular time because she gave herself over to at least one, maybe two or three, or maybe a legion of demons. And the district superintendent at that time and I went out to visit with this lady, and that was quite an experience. I don't believe I'll relate that to you. So it wasn't the first time that I'd encountered it, although I certainly wasn't looking forward to it, because I know that I'm a human being, but on the other hand, I know that God is the supreme ruler, and all I need to do is to step out, as we must all do, like a Caleb or like a Joshua. Be courageous, quit ourselves like men, as the scripture says, and stand up and be counted. Following, of course, God's admonition in these particular instances, in these cases. So I fasted about it, and I prayed about it, and I went to this home in the middle of the city and had this deacon with me. I'd have to call him a super deacon from the point of view that he was so tall, and I often kidded him about being a super deacon. He kidded about it, and he kidded with me a little bit. We went into this house. It was a large house, but the room we stepped into was a very small room, probably not more than about 10 by 12. And we came in, and the lady of the house, who was not a member of the church and had all of her senses about her, offered us some iced tea or whatever we wanted to have, and we declined, and we sat down on this little couch. I remember the couch was fairly old, and I sunk in. I almost weighed as much as this other fellow did. But we sat in that couch. We didn't know what to expect. And she began to ask us questions. Little did I know that he was standing in the wings, so to speak, in the next room, waiting for his entrance. So we were talking probably for about 15 minutes, just about anything that you can possibly think of. A lot of small talk. Some things about the church, some got a little heavy, although she didn't understand some of the questions she asked, but she was asking in behalf of it, not her husband, but the demon which was in her husband, and she did not know that was the case. I don't know if she to this day knows. She doesn't have that understanding. And in he trumped. I expected some gigantic fella, but he was littler than me. I felt a little more courageous about that time. I thought this may be a piece of cake after all. And he sat on a chair opposite the two of us, three-quarter turned, so I saw very little of his face. He had a ear plug, forgotten what he was tuned into. I found out later it was something else, because he was tuned into not to a radio or anything else. He was tuned, I don't know what that was doing in his ear. But I remember it was in his ear, and a little wire came down, it wasn't hooked to anything that I could find, or I asked later and I didn't find out that anything was hooked to it. Maybe it was. But he turned three-quarter and he didn't turn around for a while. And finally, he said, "I am God the Father and Jesus Christ. Bow down to me." Well, I blinked more than once. I knew what I was in the middle of. And I said, "You are neither God the Father or Jesus Christ. You are a fallen angel or angels. You are demons. And you need to be cleared out and cleaned out." He stood up, doubled, or it did, motivating him, and doubled his fist and turned toward me. And about the time he did that, that deacon was 2 feet out the door. If I had not been a minister, I would have had tracks up my back. He moved, and there was not that much room. I well remember. He bumped into me. He moved me aside, and those long legs stretched out. As they say in Texas, he was laying down running. Backward. Out that feet first. Now, one of the thoughts I had was to grab onto his shirt tail because I knew he'd usher me out. And this it, because they're neuter, turned and said something to the effect, blankety blank, which I won't mention here, "Get out of here or I will throw you out." And I said, "I will go out under my own power." And I walked out slowly, deliberately. And that was the last time I set foot in his house. It's unfortunate. Later on, he was sent to an institution. I don't know what they did to him, but he came back, and then we had a wedding after that, and he was at the wedding, and he stared at me all the way through that wedding, but it never said anything. So I tell you, brethren, Satan is real. The demons are real. Now, I don't say that from the point of view of frightening anybody or that you leave here and you begin talking about it, because I realize I run a risk when I say that, and I realize that every day of atonement, when we're fasting, and thank God that we're fasting at that particular time, so that our minds don't work overtime and we begin to worry and fret over that, because God is greater and they know it beyond any shadow of a doubt. No, I say it, brethren, because the Scriptures show it. And we need, as physical human beings, to understand before whom we play or act out, so to speak, our lives, live out our lives. I'm reminded, and you can probably remember, I'm quite certain, about the situation, I think it was with Elijah or Elisha, when the king sent an army, I don't know how many he sent at first, but eventually Elijah, and maybe it was Elisha with him, I've forgotten precisely who they were, but at least the story, I get the story and I remember it, and it's accurate, where God revealed to them thousands of angels on the horizon. And he showed them. He manifested those angels. So we, as it were, play to millions of angels. But there are also demons and a Satan extant here in existence, living on the face of this earth. So let's not act out Alfred E. Newman. Let's not be an Alfred E. Newman Christian and say or act as if, you know, what me worry. We're not going to worry, but we must be aware of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, breaking into the context, "In whom the God," small g, not capitalized G, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and again, one verse. Again, breaking into the context here, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, writes, "Wherein in time past," and he speaks, or rather God speaks not only through him to the Ephesian church, but to us as well today, brethren, "wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Now, we have no difficulty relating to the audio system here or an audio system anywhere. And if we have studied just a little bit or read a little bit about the physical sciences, we know that sound is transmitted on air. And we also know, do we not, that Satan has counterfeited God's modus operandi in working through human beings for human beings. Satan, having counterfeited this, needs an avenue by which he can get his false doctrine injected into us. So guess how he does it? Through human beings. Human beings who have ears. Human beings who live in this ocean of air wherein we live and breathe. And sound, of course, is transmitted on the air, so that false doctrine, as it is with true doctrine, is transmitted on air. And that's how the wavelength we pick up on occasion, sometimes far too often. And we forget that Satan, having counterfeited God's master plan, having counterfeited God's modus operandi, can inject a false doctrine into our minds, causing us to weaken and to leave, to rebel and to leave the church of the living God. Let's turn here to Ephesians chapter 4. And I just mentioned that Satan works through human instruments. I think I'm just a shade ahead of myself, but we can at least include this scripture in verse 14. Ephesians 4:14, again, breaking into the context, that we of the church henceforth be no more children, spiritually speaking, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind. That's a strange word, isn't it? Wind, air, movement of air, prince of the power of the air, sound being transmitted on air, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. And see this exemplified in the early New Testament church. And while we're looking, and while we're following along, let's also consider, brethren, that that was not just a part of that church then. That that has happened within the Philadelphian era of God's church. And that there are people today who are doing the very same thing, who are paralleling what took place with those so-called Judaizers, or actually Judaizers, who were trying to turn away the people of God from the precious truth which they once learned. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul, pouring out his heart, says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified, killed, pierced through, whipped, flogged, beaten with rods, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Reminds me of what Mr. Herbert Armstrong, Christ's apostle, has been saying recently. Essentially, what Paul wrote, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And so they were trying to impose on those early New Testament Christians the philosophy and standard that the only way you could be saved was to be circumcised, among other things. You had to be circumcised. And there are those who have left the church of God who are trying to, through sleight of men and cunning craftiness, trying to ensnare you, although they do not really realize, I would guess, that Satan is their master now. Because if their minds were opened at this time, they would probably vomit. seeing how they were instruments of Satan. We dare not be of that number. Not that we are righteous and perfect of and by ourselves, but certainly we should have compassion and mercy on them and pray for them. But we must also be very, very careful. Let's continue on in chapter 5 and verse 6. For in Jesus Christ, relative to what we just read and I alluded to and explained in Galatians 3, we're in Genesis chapter 5, verse 6, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. No one's more righteous than the other, but faith which works by love. Outgoing concern. Continuing, verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you. And I've got another chapter here, and for the life of me, I can't find it, because there aren't 15 chapters in Galatians. But that's a mistake that can be made. Satan is very busy today and has been in God's church, not so much today as he was in the 70s. And you know, God, brethren, is trying his people. Satan, though he thinks he is going to destroy you and me, and all of mankind, though he will not be able to do it, and it's because of the elect or the select, because it's not a democratic government, it's government from the top down. God the Father, as Mr. Herbert Armstrong says in John 6:44 and again in verse 65, selects us after he draws us to him, and then Jesus Christ works with us. As long as we respond, and to that degree, God will work with us. So he has selected us. Satan is busy today and has been in God's church, just as he was at the outset of the early New Testament church to ensnare the saints of God, to ensnare receptive, gullible brethren with a central, most critical, misunderstood doctrine in God's church. What am I talking about? Do you know what the most central problem and doctrine in the church has been in the 70s? DNR? Nope. Pentecost. No, that's not it. The subject of senility? Even George Bullard of the Detroit News knows better than that. What do you think it might be? Well, you heard about it this morning. Church government. I have had people say to me who were sideways, crossways, upside down, twisted, torn, saying to me, Mr. Ost, I have no difficulty with God's church, none at all. None whatsoever. I believe that this is the true church of God. And he goes on to enumerate, or she, or whoever they might be, and it was more than one. And finally I say, but there's one you're missing, which is the most critical one. He said, what's that? Church government. Government from the top down. That's where your problem is. And I know that there are still people in God's church, just as Mr. Ken Williams alluded to this morning, and specifically outright said, that there are still people in the church who are upset, who do not understand church government. And if they do, they're simply not attempting to recognize it. Church government is a beautiful thing. Satan knows about church government, and he would like, above all things, to stamp out church government, because if you do not have church government, you, in effect, cannot be saved. You know what church government does for you? Two basic things. Number one, it feeds you, and secondly, it protects you. We need to be very thankful for church government. Now, Satan operates in a way that we can understand. We can clearly know that. The world doesn't know it, but we do. How can Satan be stopped, and who can do it? Well, we heard about that, and I'm sure that this probably took place in every Day of Atonement service around the face of this earth, turn back to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, which should be rendered abyss, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit or abyss, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that 1,000 years, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Do you know that Satan cannot touch you without your permission? Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. Now, we looked ahead to see that what Jesus Christ would do at the beginning of the millennium, at the beginning of the 1,000-year period. In order to have peace and prosperity, Satan must be put out of the way. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3, we see, together with yet another scripture, that Satan cannot lay hands on us or get hold of us because God, as our protector, will not allow him to do it. What a tremendous blessing. I don't think of this enough. I'm physical. You're physical. You have the natural functions of life. You eat, you sleep, you walk, you talk, you smile, you laugh. You might complain now and then. You're going to have to experience the pains. We all do. And we forget the spirit world. We forget that Satan does exist. We can go back to Job 1, Job 2, and Job 3, and see where Satan could not touch Job without first getting permission from Almighty God. So Satan can't touch us because God protects us. Verse 3 of 1 John 4, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Do you realize that that also entails church government? You need to go back to Matthew chapter 16. It doesn't mean just to say that, well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he has come in the flesh. Again, it gets back to what Mr. Armstrong has said for many, many years, and trumpets every now and then, telling us that we don't just believe that there is a Jesus Christ, we must believe him. We must believe Jesus Christ. And that's, by extension, what verse 3 is saying. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Find my place here and see how far I'm going to go. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, these demonic spirits, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now let's go to chapter 5 and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not. But he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and that wicked one touches him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Satan today cannot touch us. He knows it. It doesn't make him happy at all. It makes him extremely angry. And we do have that one example whereby we know that God can allow Satan to do that in one particular, at least one particular case, as it was in the case of Job. But above and beyond that, and for the most part, Satan cannot touch us. But, brethren, we can allow him to. We can allow Satan to infiltrate our thoughts, to take a part in our lives. So God shows us that Satan can't touch us now, and in the millennium, Satan will be incarcerated for 1,000 years. What will it be like to live in a world without Satan as our accuser and our adversary? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11. I noted something here, and I'm sure that you probably run across it, and perhaps the thought crossed your mind. Isaiah chapter 11. Have you ever had the thought cross through your mind, why are wild animals wild? Is God wild? No, God is not wild. He has full control of his faculties, perfectly. Well, you might say, but a sheep is domesticated, he is tame. Why does he have that spirit? Well, God is the author of all things, and God has given us animals that are docile. God has given us animals that we can be around and pet and enjoy. But in the millennium, brethren, all animals will be tame. And you see this emblem here and the two emblems, one on my right and one on my left. And you know what that represents, this very scripture here in Isaiah chapter 11. When all animals on the face of this earth will be tame. So when you have Satan incarcerated, brethren, wildness goes. In peace, wildness is absent. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Tell me when you can trust a wolf with a lamb today, especially if that wolf is just a little bit hungry. You can fatten that wolf up, and he may not touch that lamb for a little while. But don't feed him for a little bit, you've got problems. I'm reminded of when I was in college in Pasadena, and it was my responsibility to help with the ministerial conference in 1968, the winter of 68, I think it was, that was in January. And we wanted to do something, that was 67, excuse me. And we wanted to do something a little bit different. So I had the wild idea, I'll put quotes around that, of going to Africa, USA, which is north of Los Angeles, and check in with Ivan Tors. You may have seen him as producer of a show that used to come out, if we even forgotten the name of it now, where there was Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion. You remember that? Well, he was live. He was real, and he did indeed have eyes that crossed. I know, because I had the idea. I put my hand up in student council one day, and I said, you know what we need? We need a lamb. And we need a lion. And the student body president at that time, I was a junior then, said, well, good idea, do it. That happens sometimes when you have a good idea. They say, well, just you go ahead and take care of that and follow through with it. So I said, well, I'll try. It was not difficult to find a lamb. It was more difficult to find a lion and one that would not have our heads if we brought him down to the campus. So I contacted the responsible managers of African or Safari, whatever they call it, Safari Country or Africa, USA, up in Canyon Country or near there. And they gave me an appointment, and I went up there with another man. I don't know who else was with me. I know Charles Scott was another. And we went up there to check out their status on lions. And we went into this little A-frame place, and it didn't seem like much. And they said, what can we do for you? And we sat down, had an envoy in our hand, of course, in our hands, and we showed him Ambassador College and what we had in mind, what we were looking forward in the future. And we said, well, what we would like to do is rent Clarence the Cross-Eyed Lion. He said, do you know what you're asking? And I thought to myself, well, I'm young, inexperienced, so I guess not. Somebody forgot to tell me that I shouldn't ask for him. So he said, well, maybe, but we're going to have to take it a little bit higher than this. What are you willing to pay? And I said, well, the most I think that we can pay is $800. He said, well, for $800, all I can give you is 4 hours. But you have to have a container, not a container, but you must have a platform for him. And he told me precisely what the structure had to be made of and how it had to be anchored and how it had to support Clarence's weight and how it had to have a ring coming up through the bottom or the floor and anchored into the ground so that if Clarence got excited, he wouldn't walk off with everything. And he said, now, we'll send two trainers down for this. So it was a little bit scary for me, because that night came for that dance, that ministerial dance, and we were very excited about it. And the construction crew, they were very nice. They cooperated, and they built the most beautiful platform. They even had a windbreak on it because it was a little chilly, so that Clarence wouldn't have the wind blowing directly on his back. It was placed right in front of the dining hall or the student center. I don't know if any of you were there at that particular time, but I remember the headaches and logistics that had to go into that. And sure enough, Clarence was there at about 9. He was supposed to be there at 8. And the trainers brought him in, and I tell you, the hall emptied. And they all went outside to see this gigantic lion, and of course, Clarence was famous. And so they put him up on this platform, and we went out there. I finally made it up because I knew what was happening at that time, and I thought, I wonder where that lamb is. So they brought a lamb as well. They also brought the lamb. And I was a little nervous. I said to one of the trainers, what's going to happen here if Clarence gets hungry? And he played around with a little bit and tried to keep me nervous, and he said, well, I don't know. He may make a lunch out of him. And I said, well, I'll tell you, I sure hope that doesn't happen. Well, I remember we looked and we observed and we oohed and awed, and Clarence had his stately head up there and looking around, and there were a lot of pictures taken of him at that time, and we remarked about the one eye that crossed with the other, and it was quite an experience. But I also noticed that they kept the lamb a few feet from him, and they were very careful with that lamb. I also remember a minister and his wife wanted to take a picture with the lamb in her lap, and the lamb got very nervous, and that was disaster. You're way ahead of me. But it was a nervous evening. They left at about 11, long before their contract expired, because they were going to stay out from 8 till 12. They came at 9. So they wound up charging us nothing for it. So we had Clarence the lion and that poor little lamb that was so chilly. And I really felt sorry for it. It really came home to me at that time. These scriptures here, the wolf also, though I'm speaking of a lion in that particular instance, shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed together, of course. Their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. That's one of the good things that's going to take place in the wonderful world tomorrow, with Satan incarcerated. Formerly wild animals will become peaceful and tame. Now in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, we see yet another point. Human beings will not hurt or destroy, nor destroy. You know, we heard Mr. Kakis giving us that particular example that was very heartrending, and to think how that could happen to your child or my child. I don't want to think about that. It bothers me. And I know in a metropolitan area this size, that such a thing is more apt to happen than, say, in a small town per capita. I'm sure that that's true. But in the world tomorrow, with Satan incarcerated, brethren, that will not take place. We can throw away the locks and the keys. Verse 9, they shall, of course, that refers only to human beings, because it talks about knowledge, and only human beings can internalize knowledge and act on it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is the second good thing, the second tremendously beautiful blessing after Satan is jailed and have a seal put upon him, to live in a world that has nothing but peace. Number 3, all mankind will bask in 1,000 years of rest. And we're just going to go to verse 10 for that. You might say, well, you're sort of being a little bit redundant, aren't you? No, I'm not. I don't believe that I'm being redundant at all. all of the psychosomatic illnesses, all those illnesses that develop that manifest themselves as eruptions perhaps on the skin or within the body itself, will not be fed by diversions of the mind, worrying, being upset, having a great deal of pressure on us. And so we won't have to worry about psychosomatic illnesses for physical human beings. It says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek. And his rest shall be glorious." Now we, as saints today, are going to receive the perfect rest because we are going to be made into spirit beings. And we are not going to need to lie our heads down on pillows at night. We are not going to have to worry and complain about our bodies aching. I was talking with a man in the Detroit West Church, and I said, "I've got to exercise pretty soon. I can feel it. I've got some troubles coming on. I better start running, play some racquetball, or do something besides just walking, besides just moving my mouth, just besides, you know, developing my elbow and my muscles in my arm, because every time, and the muscles in my mouth. Have you ever noticed? That's quite a thing. Every time you stick your fork into a piece of steak or some food and you start to lift it, your mouth automatically opens. Why is that? I'm jesting. I'm kidding just a little bit. But on the other hand, there are many different muscles that begin to work. And those muscles get tired, brethren, and we need rest. Come about 8, 9, 10, maybe 11 or 12, depending on what your habit is in going to bed, we get very tired. And the red shows up in our eyes, and the throat gets a little bit sore. Mr. Weston mentioned that early on in the feast. See, that was yesterday morning, I guess, talking about how he needed to be anointed for a sore throat. And so our bodies need rest. But brethren, there's going to be a glorious time ahead, which we already know about in the not too far distant future, when we are going to have spirit bodies, impervious to pain, not having to wear down. And we will enter into a glorious rest, but all of physical mankind will be free, brethren, from the point of view of having Satan oppressing them. And it'll be so peaceful that they'll have a very peaceful sleep when they lie their heads down on their pillows at night, and they're going to sleep all night long and not have to worry about a shotgun going off. I have heard more shotguns going off in the last 2 months than I've heard in the last 10 years. And I live in a suburb. I don't know what they're hunting. I heard a dog yell last night at about 11:30. I get startled when I hear a shotgun go off not more than 100 yards away, especially at 11:30 at night. Now, I've hunted pheasant, and I've hunted duck, and I've used shotguns before, and I've got one. But when you're not expecting it, it startles you. So I got to thinking last night when I was going over another sermon, not this one, I got to thinking, won't that be fantastic? In the millennium, human beings are not going to have to be faced with that, because Satan will not be extant, moving about, seeking whom he may devour, and ensnaring human beings, oppressing human beings, and there will not be something untoward going on all hours of the night. We're going to have very peaceful rest. So that's number three. Number four, with Satan's incarceration, there is going to be a cessation of universal racial discrimination. Now, I'm not going to jump into a black-white issue here. I'm simply going to ask you to turn to the very next verse, verse 11. We're going to look at other nations and see what God has to say in Isaiah 11, verse 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time, brethren, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gathered together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart. And without Satan, that is possible. That will see fruition. It will come to pass. And the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They're going to link arms, and they shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. God's way. It is God's idea. It is God's plan. But Satan must be out of the way, and then it begins to fall into place, because God will say, thus shall it be done, and it will be done. Number five, another tremendous blessing. To be able to live in 1,000 years of unprecedented peace by having Satan incarcerated for that 1,000 years. Another blessing is that there will be only one faith or religion that's going to exist. Something happened this morning that turned a little knot in my stomach just momentarily. Didn't last more than just a split second. But I thought about it. I meditated on it. And I was out in the hallway here, and services were on. And someone, a man, said to a woman, they work in the vicinity, where are you, what will you plan on doing today? And the woman said, I'm going to serve the church, that church, with a very sour look on her face. And it stung. I was sensitive to that, because like you, I want to be loved. I don't want to compromise God's truth in order to be loved, but I want to be accepted. And we are not just automatically accepted by the world. And so she showed that. She didn't know what she was doing. And I had a momentary feeling of going up to her and playing real dumb about the whole thing and say, what church is meeting in there? I wanted to find out what she had on her mind. I thought, now wait a minute, Sherry. Why are you getting excited about this? You know that if Jesus Christ was persecuted, no servant or son is better than his master. And if they persecuted him, or if they think indignities of Jesus Christ, certainly they will of you. Or if they think less of Jesus Christ, who taught the unvarnished truth of God the Father, then, and if you live that way, and if you express yourself that way, then you're going to have the same thoughts, or rather, they are going to have the same thoughts about you. And I know that you felt that. We are not just a peculiar people, but a specific set-aside group whom God has called to honor Him and to represent Him here on this earth. And we're not always going to be liked. In fact, the world, because Satan is the god of this world, will not like us. And it is going to be stormier before the weather clears for us, spiritually speaking. But there is only going to be one faith or religion. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Little did I know I would get to give two sermons today. Mr. Ken Williams gave my sermon this morning. I talked with him about it, and he gave an excellent sermon. And we kind of laughed about it as we went out the door. That happens sometimes. And so I was up in that in my office up there, and I thought, well, now, just a second. I'm sure there's a little spin-off here, and we can take off on yet another sermon. And I happened to have, because I'm learning over a period of the last few years, to have another message ready. And so I had this one already prepared, and Mr. Williams began speaking about Satan in this world and what it would be like without him in the world tomorrow. And I said, well, it's clear cut to me. This is not going to be a church government day all by itself in toto, that is completely, both morning and afternoon. Now we can go one step beyond that and talk about a world without Satan. So Zechariah chapter 14, brethren, and some of these scriptures I'm sure have already crossed paths with those who have spoken before and will yet throughout the ensuing days of the feast. But they are the words of God, and we need to be reminded of them, and we need to count the blessings which God has provided for us, especially during these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Now, there's going to be only one faith or religion in the millennium. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Not Christmas, not Easter, not Hallowed Eve or Halloween. All you have to do is do a little bit of research if you haven't yet done that. Look into the encyclopedia for yourself and find out what those days represent. But this Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, everyone will do that. Either that is true or there is no God. And since there is the only God, that will be true. And it shall be, verse 17, that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And as the family of Egypt specifically, go not up, and come not that have no rain. And that doesn't break that rebellious spirit. There shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, as a prime example, and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're really not so odd after all, are we? We are in pretty good company, wouldn't you say? When God says all the nations of this earth will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not bad to have one leg up on the rest of the world, so to speak. And beyond that, to set the good example, so that others will at least ask of the faith that resides in us. Verse 20, in that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So there'll be holiness pervading everything. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And all they that sacrifice, and there will be that, shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day, which has not happened yet, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now, Canaanite here, that word translates from the Hebrew the trafficker or the unclean and ungodly, as I said just a moment ago. One faith, one religion, not over 500 different and differing denominations in this country alone, let alone the thousands across the face of this earth, just one. Number six, Christ seeing to it that Satan is incarcerated and this world breaks out in peace. Obviously, the opposite is no more war, brethren. Micah chapter 4. Turn back to Micah chapter 4. Now, if you have an Oxford edition of the King James translation, that's on page 1129. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days, speaking now the fact and the great blessing that there'll be no more war, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and that represents the kingdom of God, in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills or nations, and the people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he, God, shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let's go to James chapter 4 quickly, relative to this particular point. What a tremendous blessing. No war. Young men, you're not going to have to worry in the millennium. Or your children will not have to worry that they would be inducted into the armed services to fight somebody else's war. Now, I'm not grinding an axe politically, but when you get down to the bottom line, somebody has to fight the war. It was once said, and I don't know who said it, why don't you just get the heads of nations to battle in a ring? Well, I guess that had to come from Goliath, didn't it? We go back to 1 Samuel, wherever it was, chapter 17, and Goliath said, well, if you'll send me someone from the nation of Israel, he didn't put it that nicely, he cursed, and he offered epithets, and he degraded Israel, and he said, if you'll but send someone over, we will fight, and that'll decide who is the victor, and we won't have to shed any more blood. Of course, that's not what he had in his mind. And so David was the one that was chosen by God to do it, and he was moved. He was motivated to go fight Goliath. And Goliath had said, not a man of his word, of course, if you are the victor, then we turn everything over to you. But after David won that victory and took over, then the Philistines didn't stand around and say, hey, which line do we form so that we can turn in our weapons? They fled. And so the Israelites followed after them. Where does war come from? Well, we know where war comes from. It comes from the lust that war in your members, verse 1 of chapter 4 of James. And then in verse 4, God, through the pen of the Apostle James, has this inspired. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is automatically and at once the enemy of God. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. There will be no war in the millennium. Now number 7, and it comes out to 7, I stopped at 7, thought I'd have something all encompassing. Above all, mankind will for the very first time, brethren, apart from the fact that Jesus came in the flesh and lived for 31 years on this earth, but he came in humility first. He comes in honor the second time, radiating the spiritual essence that we see in Revelation chapter 1, where his eyes are ablaze and his feet are like burnished brass, so bright that human flesh cannot look upon him. And yet, human beings will see him at that particular time. Jesus Christ will be seen face to face and addressed in person. But that can only happen when Satan is incarcerated. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, but they. Which? Who? Well, those mentioned back here in verse 4, those who were given thrones, those who had judgment given unto them, some who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, some and many and most, in fact, all at one particular time who had not worshipped the beast or his, nor his image. These are those, brethren, who shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 11 again. I think that's a tremendous time, at least in my mind, and I think it is in your mind as well, to contemplate the thought that we will be able to address Jesus Christ face to face. Now, it is not going to be done carte blanche, where just every human being that wants to can break into his temple and address him and sort of accost him on the throne. Dr. Hay was reminding us that it'll be in a way as it was in Old Testament Israel, where there were certain ones of the priests who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and those who could enter into the temple, and those who were outside. That is not to say at the same time as well that not every human being will be able to have knowledge of and to know that Jesus Christ is here, nor that they will not be able to see him face to face. Because in the marriage ceremony, there will certainly be thousands of human beings who have been made into gods and other human beings who are going to observe that. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek or humble, the contrite of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now that's speaking of a time yet in the future, when Jesus Christ is sent to this earth by God the Father. What a tremendous blessing that's going to be, brethren. But before that takes place, before human beings are going to be seeking their great God and our great God, Satan must be displaced. Satan must be rooted out. Satan must be taken out of his place of authority. Satan must be incarcerated. The seal of Almighty God must be placed upon that tomb for 1,000 years. And then peace will permeate and pervade the earth and all of mankind. Yes, brethren, this earth shall be totally reclaimed without Satan around. We know about the tall, jagged, craggy mountains of the great Rocky Mountains, but they're going to be brought down through worldwide earthquakes, as you know, to make them cultivatable. Deserts shall have rivers of living waters running through and over them. All lands shall receive rain in due season and blossom as a rose garden. The waste places shall be rebuilt, and every man shall have his own vine and fig tree, denoting universal prosperity. This earth will become, in truth, and for the first time, a Garden of Eden. That must be done for 1,000 years. Satan must be chained for 1,000 years so that this Garden of Eden can be built, because there's yet a great white throne judgment ahead, following when billions of people are going to be resurrected, and their basic needs of food, shelter, and clothing are going to be met. You will not be able to go to Woolco, to Woolworths, to Sears, to Penny's, and outfit them. We need 1,000 years of peace for that to take place, so that this earth will be prepared for those multi-billions of people who are now in the earth and are going to arise. Finally, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and begin in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken or waste away the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend unto the heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also, in addition, upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see you shall narrowly look upon you and consider you, saying, is this the man, or is this that great fallen cherubim? that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners, and all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But you, you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, and as a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pit as a carcass trodden under feet. You shall not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the land, nor fill the face of the world with cities. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it possession for the bittern and pools of water, and I will sweep it with a besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. Go back to verse 7. Thinking at this time what it's going to be like without Satan in the millennium, and realizing at the same time, brethren, that God offers you that protection whereby Satan cannot get at you. Notice how it is written here. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yes, the fir trees rejoice at you. And the cedars of Lebanon sing, in effect, since you are laid down, no feller is come up against us. We can say that today by the grace of Almighty God. As it were, since you are laid down, where you can't touch us, where Satan can't touch us, no feller. Satan is that feller, can come up against us. Rejoice, brethren, in God's great promise to give all mankind what we are experiencing in a token sense today. For this reason, we can, and the world will in the future, enjoy unprecedented peace and prosperity.